Acts chapter 2 from verses 1 down to 12. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." And amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word and by your Spirit. We do indeed pray that today you would help us to know you and to love you more and more. We pray that our heads and hearts would be amazed and astounded by the outstanding glory of King Jesus. Amen. On December the 7th, 1941, the Empire of Japan launched a surprise military attack on the United States Pacific Fleet at its naval base at Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. Of the 8 US battleships present, all were damaged and 4 were sunk. The Japanese also sank or damaged 3 cruisers and 3 destroyers. More than 180 US aircraft were destroyed, and a total of 2,403 Americans were killed. The events of that December day were a disaster, but there was a wider context, and Pearl Harbor would subsequently be recognized as having a far greater meaning. The day after the air raid, the US declared war on Japan, thereby changing the course of World War II. At one level, the events of Pentecost were another series of miraculous out-of-this-world events that we routinely read of in the Bible. But actually, they were much more than this. Some in the crowd asked, "What does this mean?" And maybe the events of Pentecost are still something, a mystery for us as well. What do they mean? And what relevance do they have for us today? Well, let's have a look. We'll start at chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. The 11 apostles. About 10 days previous to Pentecost, Jesus, who had been with them for 40 days after his resurrection, he left them and he was taken into heaven. He left them, but he hadn't finished with them. He had big plans. He was about to reveal himself in a new way, in a big way, in an amazing way. And Pentecost was just the right setting for this next act of Jesus' revelation of himself. Pentecost was a Jewish festival, also known as the Feast of Weeks. The holiday celebrated the wheat harvest, and in some Jewish traditions was also associated with the giving of the law and the renewal of God's covenant, God's agreement or promise to his people. And similar to any feast day, And as we likely noticed from the verses read to us by Janet, Jerusalem was crowded with visitors from far and wide, from nations all around the wider region. It was time for the gospel to start moving beyond Jerusalem and Judea. God's redemption plan was always meant for all peoples, but up until now, Jesus' focus had primarily been on the geographical nation of Israel. But now it was time to move to the wider world, to the people from all the surrounding nations in Jerusalem that day. Jesus' disciples had been waiting. They'd been waiting for a gift that Jesus had promised to them. Have a look back at chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about.'" What a crazy time it must have been for Jesus' followers, a topsy-turvy time. It had been less than 2 months since Jesus' death. Initially, they had gone into hiding. Then Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection over this period of 6 or 7 weeks, talking to them about God's kingdom. And then, chapter 1, verse 9, he was taken from them into heaven, but not before promising them a gift. For the disciples, life with Jesus had always been full of the unexpected. Gradually, they'd begun to see and understand his identity, his purpose, and his mission. But even at this stage, he worked in ways that they weren't expecting, and they were still learning. There were still things that they hadn't fully grasped. Jesus' ministry didn't stop with his ascension into heaven, and he hadn't finished with the disciples. In fact, their part in Jesus' mission was, in a sense, only just beginning. Chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses," he said to them, "in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So to recap, first of all, it was the day of Pentecost. Secondly, it was the day the disciples had been waiting for. And thirdly, it was the beginning of a period referred to by the prophet Joel as the last days. After the supernatural events of Pentecost, Peter and the other apostles explained to the crowd what was happening. And they pointed back to what God had promised through the prophet Joel. Have a look at chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And you might actually also want to have a look at the banner up there. Well done to the people who organized the banners. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." So perhaps the most significant thing about this day was that it was the beginning of a new era, the last days, an era spoken of by God when his spirit would be poured into many, an era that started with Pentecost, which continues to this day and will continue until the return of Jesus. It's the era between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, an era in which Jesus continues to fulfill his mission to the world through the power of his Spirit. So without over-exaggerating, it was one of the most significant days in the whole of history. It's up there with the birth of Jesus, with his death, with his resurrection, with his ascension. It's the beginning of the era in which we live today. Therefore, given the significance of the day, it's important we don't misunderstand it. It's vital that we know the answer to the question on the lips of the crowd. What does this mean? So back to the passage and verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, or languages, as the footnote says, as the Spirit enabled them. Three sensory signs that God's promised gift, God's Holy Spirit, or what Luke refers to later on in Acts as the Spirit of Jesus, three signs that God's Spirit had arrived with the apostles as promised. First, they heard something shocking, which assaulted their senses. It's described like a violent heavenly wind, but it was a sound which filled the whole house. I meant to bring with me a fire alarm. Not to set it off. That would have just been too much, wouldn't it? You know what it's like when a fire alarm goes off in the house, or a smoke alarm, or in the office. It's shrieking, piercing sound. It's a shock, an assault to the system, isn't it? It instantly commands our attention. And I take it that this sound from heaven snapped them out of whatever they were doing. What's going on? What's this noise? What's happening? It sounds like a tornado in the room, but there's no wind. Verse 2 says the sound filled the whole house. And then I love this bit, where they were sitting. Well, just like when an alarm goes off, I'm sure the apostles weren't sitting for too long. Then something else, another sign. First it was something audible. Next, it was something visible. But another assault on the senses. Something else which didn't really compute, which wasn't part of their normal experience of how the world works. It was something otherworldly. They all saw it, so it couldn't have been a hallucination. It looked like fire, but it wasn't fire. It didn't burn, or at least not outwardly. Inwardly, maybe that's another matter. It separated and it rested on them. What was it? Another sign that something monumental, something out of this world, was taking place. Two out of this world signs that something out of this world was taking place. And then verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. These weren't the spiritual utterances that Paul describes in his letters, which were largely unintelligible to others. Those people who gathered from the surrounding nations heard them in their own languages, verse 6, and they were amazed. Now, as someone who struggles to coherently master the English language, I'm amazed by Abby, my daughter-in-law. She's a teacher. She can teach French and German and Spanish. But this was different. These ordinary, unschooled Galilean men were speaking the languages of the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the Mesopotamians, and on and on and on the list goes, doesn't it? So you can kind of imagine the conversations which were going on. Perhaps it was like this. So, tell me, where did you learn your Arabic? No idea. I've never spoken it in my life before. But let me tell you about Jesus. This was a big day. in Jerusalem. Big things were happening. Out of this world things. These were the signs, the indications that the promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, had come to the apostles, had filled them, and was working through them. Back to chapter 1, verse 4 again. "Do not leave Jerusalem," Jesus said to his apostles, "but wait for the gift my Father promised. In a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then have a look at verse 8 again. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Baptism, Holy Spirit, power. Miraculous things were going on in Jerusalem that day. Cosmic, out of this world things, transformational events. And the result? Well, in some ways, very down to earth, something very natural. People started talking, conversations started, and the gospel was preached. Chapter 2, verse 11. "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." The apostles told people about what God the Father was doing, about what his son Jesus was doing, about what God's Spirit was doing. They heard the wonders of God and they were amazed. They were amazed and they were perplexed and they asked, "What does this mean?" What a great question. It's the question that all of us have to ask, or answer rather, when we encounter Jesus. It's the question that we ask about all of God's revealed word. What does this mean? What does it mean about Jesus? What does it mean about me? What does it mean about life? The first thing we can say about the meaning of the signs displayed at Pentecost is that it's evidence of a promise kept. I'm sure we've all experienced the letdown and disappointment of broken promises, whether through forgetfulness or a fickle mind or through an inability to deliver. Such experiences undermine our trust and confidence in the promise maker. Now our God, he makes promises about joy, hope, renewal, about deliverance from evil and from the enemy. He makes promises about salvation and wisdom. He makes promises about the kingdom, our inheritance and eternal life. And the list goes on and on and on. God's promises fill the Bible. So our hope is in a God who makes big promises about what is to come. So it's important for us, isn't it, to see that he is faithful, that he does what he says, and that he is indeed a promise keeper. So, were the apostles drunk, as some in the crowd suggested? That's verse 13. "No," says Peter, "this is what was spoken of by God through the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." These out of this world events were from God, a fulfillment of the promises made through his prophets. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 33 as well, because Peter there goes on to explain that it was Jesus, exalted to the right hand of God and seated in the heavenly realms, who received the promised Holy Spirit from the Father and who poured out these signs of the Spirit at work. So, this is a fulfillment of the Father's promise to his people. It's a fulfillment of Jesus' promise to the apostles, and it's evidence more generally that our God is a promise keeper. He does what he says. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. We can rely on him doing what he says. The second thing it means is that God's kingdom is a kingdom for all. Even after all the time that the apostles had spent with Jesus while they were together, they still hadn't fully grasped the breadth and scale of Jesus' kingdom plans. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 6. Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" At this stage, the apostles' thinking was still constrained around an earthly, geographical concept of Israel, rather than the broader idea of Israel being shorthand for God's chosen people. But Jesus explains in chapter 1, verse 8, that once the apostles have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, their world, their horizon, would radically expand. They would be going to the ends of the earth. It wasn't by accident, then, that the Holy Spirit came in such an amazing way on the day of Pentecost, when there were people from so many nations in town. It wasn't by coincidence that the centerpiece of the three signs was the speaking in tongues or other languages. The first two out of this world signs seemed to be exclusively for the apostles, perhaps to prepare them for the main event, but the speaking in other tongues or languages was a sign to the God-fearing Jews from all the nations of the then-known world, that God was reversing the confusion and barrier of language, and that God's kingdom was designed to extend beyond the geographical limitations of Israel. Have a look at Genesis 11. I think we've got time just to read through it. So Genesis chapter 11, is it on page 12? 11 or 12, yeah. So, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So in Genesis 11, we read that in the early days of mankind, the whole world had one language and a common speech. But this led to the people looking to be like God, seeking to build a city that reached into the heavens. And so God confused their language so that they would not understand one another and scattered them from Babel all across the earth. The events of Pentecost were a reversal of this confusion, this scattering that God had initiated in the face of mankind's continued post-fall rebellion. This was a visible sign that the wonders of God were to be revealed and heard and understood by people from all nations, that Jesus' kingdom was not to be confined to a single geographical, political territory. It was also a sign that the gospel was about to start moving out of Jerusalem. Equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles would soon be on the move to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The third and perhaps most important thing that this all means is that actually it's all about Jesus. The signs of the Holy Spirit filling the apostles' house and then their very beings must have been something quite shocking and awe-inspiring. But they were nonetheless just signs, and they were signs that were pointing to Jesus. Jesus's ministry and mission didn't stop with his death, resurrection, and ascension. Yes, he had dealt with sin. Yes, he had conquered death. Yes, he had ascended to be exalted alongside his Father. But that wasn't the end, and it isn't the end. Jesus' ministry would continue through his Spirit, via his apostles then, and through his people now. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it, Peter says in his address to the crowd, chapter 2, verse 32. This means that Jesus is alive, his ministry continues, and he is still active. The source of what the apostles heard and saw and said was from Jesus. Jesus received the Holy Spirit from the Father, and Jesus poured the Spirit into the lives of the apostles. The signs were amazing. They were literally out of this world. They were supernatural. But what do they mean? They mean that Jesus is alive, that he is still active in the world, and he is still busy at work through the power of his Spirit within his people. The events of Pentecost point to the source of the amazing signs. They point to Jesus. Pentecost isn't about the signs. Pentecost is about the next stage of Jesus' ministry. To recap again, what do the events of Pentecost mean? They mean that God keeps his promises. They mean that God's kingdom is for all. They mean that Jesus is still active, working through his people, enabled by the power of his Spirit. So, if we haven't yet thrown our lot in with Jesus, if we haven't yet made a commitment to follow him and to call him Lord, then why not? What are you waiting for? What shall we do? Say those in the crowd. That's chapter 2, verse 37. What shall we do? Say those in the crowd who realize what a mistake they've made in relation to Jesus. Repent and be baptized, says Peter, and you will be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what about those of us who already call Jesus their King? What shall we do? Well, at one level, much the same, I think. Repent and be baptized. Repent daily, for we all sin and fall short of Jesus' standards on a daily basis, and be baptized in the sense of being renewed by the Spirit on a daily basis. And finally, let's not be confused or distracted by the out-of-this-world signs. The events of Pentecost remind us that King Jesus is still actively at work in his world, using people like you and me, by the power of his Spirit, to tell the people around us the wonders of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are a promise keeper. Help us to put our complete trust in you. Thank you also, Lord, that your kingdom is for all, for people from every tribe and tongue and nation, male and female, young and old. Help us to be a church, Father, that welcomes all. And Father, thank you for King Jesus. Help us to follow him, and through the power of your Spirit, of King Jesus' Spirit, help us to be a light to our nation. Amen.